Go ahead and get started, huh? Good to see you guys this morning. Welcome back to Adult Sunday School as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's been 2 weeks, so I'm sure everybody remembers everything we've talked about. we're getting into really the second half of the book now. But just as a very brief refresher, because there is a lot ahead of us this morning. The book of Ecclesiastes has really been about all about how life under the sun, that is life here on this earth, right? The life that we live now, it falls short of what we hope for, right? In so many ways. We can't find that lasting fulfillment and satisfaction that we look for and that we long for, and all the different things, anything that we can try, all the things that we like to look towards, none of them ultimately will fulfill us. And that's by design. The Lord wants us not to find our fulfillment here and now, but as we look out and we see that there's nothing here that can fulfill us, we have to ultimately turn our eyes upward to find lasting fulfillment. So that's really what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. And since life under the sun is fleeting, right? It's vanity is the word that's often used to translate, but we've talked about how that word, a lot of times in its initial context, it means it's like a vapor, right? Or like a chasing the wind. You never quite get there. It's here 1 minute and it's gone the next, right? So since life is fleeting and we can't control it, right? Then the question is obviously asked, so what should we do? Right? How should we live? And we've gotten these little glimpses, these little rays of hope for ways that we can live and enjoy life now. And a big part of that is just receiving the gift of life as a gift from God and enjoying Him as the giver, right, through that. Just the things that He gives us to do here and now, accept them for what they are as temporary, right, as gifts from God, rather than trying to put all our hope in those for satisfaction. And that's the sort of counterintuitive way that we can actually find some measure of contentment here and now if we don't try to find that here and now. Does that make sense? Right? So this book of Ecclesiastes is part of the Old Testament that we call wisdom literature. And wisdom is what the preacher often thought to be the King Solomon, is what the preacher would commend to us. That's what he calls this way of living. This is wise, right? To look upward and be content with what we have now rather than seeking more here and now. So, yeah, that's essentially where we've been so far. And then this morning, he's going to look a little bit more at wisdom itself, what that means, what that looks like to pursue wisdom, to live as one who is wise, and how even wisdom itself has its limits, right? Even just the pursuit of wisdom can't be an idol for us, right? We can't find our lasting satisfaction in just being as wise as we can possibly be, but even that falls short. We have to find our contentment in God Himself. So that's where we're headed this morning. Let me pray, and then I have probably more notes than we can possibly get through. So what we'll do this morning, I think, is I will do my best to work through stuff, and if I'm going too fast or if there's something that that you have a question about, just lift that hand up and we'll address questions as they come up. Sound like a plan? All right, let's pray. Dear God, thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you that you show us what wisdom is, that you show us how we can know you as the source of all wisdom. And we thank you that there is some measure of gain, even under the sun, in pursuing you by wisdom. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom. You've told us that we can ask you for it, as we know that we lack it, and we know that you provide it. So we ask for wisdom to understand your word, and wisdom to apply it to our own lives, so that we can seek you first, and know the joy and peace and contentment that comes from having that sure and solid relationship with you and receiving life as a gift from your hand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Ecclesiastes chapter 7 this morning. We've got a number of more of these sort of proverbial statements, some of which are more straightforward, some of which are surprising, and some of which are downright confusing. So let's dig into it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good, with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who were in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death: the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Well, that's a lot, isn't it? Some of it, like I said, seems pretty straightforward. Some of it is a little puzzling, and some of it is just, why in the world would he say that? What does that mean? And it can easily seem like there's a lot of disjointed parables that don't seem to have a lot of relationship to each other sometimes. When you have those long lists of sayings, and it feels like he's talking about lots of different things. So what are the major themes that tie it all together? You've got an outline on the back of your handout there that gives you a little sense, hopefully, of kind of where the preacher is going and sort of how he organizes it. The reality is it's not super easy to characterize or all of these sections and mini sections kind of refer to each other, and they're all sort of tied together. It's not always a nice and neat sort of layout like we like and like we're used to. But we'll follow that as a basic understanding, recognizing that the lines are sort of blurry between sections, in a sense. So we'll start with what makes the most sense, okay? This first section, he's focusing again on the fleeting nature of life, right? Part of the reason we can't find lasting satisfaction, part of the reason we can't find ultimate control over life is because everybody dies, right? Everybody dies eventually. That's one thing that we all have in common, and the preacher wants us to not just kind of be distracted from this, to put that off to the side, as we're often prone to do, right? We sort of know that, but we don't like to focus on it, right? We don't really like to think about death and dying very much. It's unpleasant to think about. And so we often kind of distract ourselves. We have these sort of escapist tendencies so that we can avoid the pain of thinking about death. And the preacher says, actually, the wise take to heart the fact that life is temporary, that we all one day die, and the Lord gives us not only life, but also death as a gift and as a teacher that we can learn from. So that's what he talks about, really. In that first section, he starts off pretty straightforward in verse 1, being known as a good person, right? Having a good name is better than just smelling good, right? Than precious ointment and perfumes. Okay, that seems to make sense, right? A good reputation will last much longer than perfume, won't it? It's of more value in the long run. That makes sense. Beauty's only skin deep. Better to work on the inside, right? Your character, that will last, than just sort of covering up and dressing up the outside. That will fade. That makes sense. It's straightforward. We understand that. Okay, but then we get to the second half of verse 1, and he starts to surprise us already, doesn't he? Right? How is the day of death better than the day of birth? What do you think, Jonathan?
It can
only
be for a Christian.
Only
for a Christian.
Yeah, for those who are hidden with Christ in God, right, who have faith in Christ and are united to him, then death sends us to be with our Savior, right? That's even better than life. Absolutely. Yeah, Arlene. Mm-hmm.
And especially for the Christian.
Yeah. Yeah, with this somewhat seems almost a little bit pessimistic view of life that he presents sometimes, that there's oppression, there's struggle, there's toil, life is hard. You know, the day of birth, you've got all that ahead of you still. The day of death, all of that's behind you, right? For the believer, absolutely. Absolutely. Did I see another hand? Oh, Sue. Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, aside from the struggle part, I mean, you have had life, you've had all those things you can do. If you're a Christian, you know, obviously, for the Lord, mm-hmm. for people, for others.
Yeah, you've got that behind you. You finished it, and I think one of the things you were hitting on was kind of relating that back to the first half of the verse, right? That if a good name is what's important, well, what do you know about a person at their birth? Not much, right? Oh, she's got mom's nose. You know, that's about it, right? but what do you know about a person at their death? Well, you know, they've lived their whole life, right? That's when you can really know if a person had a good name that will last, right? And so we can learn from the day of death. One is potential. The other is fulfillment, right? You have finished your life. Yeah, Mel?
Mm-hmm. And that will always be until you get changed.
Mm.
The only time you will know that change has taken place is when you die.
Yeah, there you go. The day of birth, we're born in sin, but again, for the believer, for the one who is secure in Christ, the day of death is fulfillment, right? It is receiving that promise fully. And finally, so, yeah. And in other words, right, being born is nice, right? That's a happy day. Smelling good is also nice, right? That's a good thing. But neither one reveals who somebody really is, right? The way that a good name, or when they come to our final days, right? That's what really tells us who we are, in that way, yeah. Death reveals something about us, and life is in many ways preparation for some of those final days and dying well to the glory of God. Jonathan.
I was just going to say, my father's last brother died last week, 91 years old.
Mm. Okay.
And just all the people that came forward, how he encouraged them, how he helped them, how he was an example for them, was really a testimony to what a good name rather than be chosen.
Yeah.
It was really something to see. And all the quotes and all the stories on the funeral site that people wrote in. So,
yeah.
He was a Christian.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. isn't that great though? That's the kind of thing I would hope that all of us would love to hear. I mean, obviously at our own funerals, we're probably not listening, right? But hopefully, but that's the kind of thing that you would like to have said about you, right? That this person was kind, was compassionate, was loving, showed forth Christ. Right, that's a whole lot better than, well, you know, she really loved her dogs, you know, or knitting or gardening, or, you know, all good things, right? Not that those are bad things, but how much better, right, is, yeah, she showed Christ, or he showed Christ, right? That's a good name to be associated with, isn't it? That's a good name. And that's why, you know, continuing on, verses 2 and 4, talking about being better to go to the house of mourning, and the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, right? That there's, again, there's something we can learn at a funeral, and that's, again, remembering that one day it's going to be our turn, right? One day it's going to be our turn, you know, there's sort of different approaches that you can have while sitting at a funeral. You can sit there thinking, well, this is all morbid, and I just can't wait to get outside and move on and kind of forget all of this death stuff. And the other is to sit there and really think about, hey, one of these days it's going to be my turn, right? And take stock of how we're living our lives and what hope do we have for that day when it is our turn. Right? What hope do we have? Yeah, Gail.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
We're not left stranded, you know, that he has prepared a place for us.
Yeah.
That's a wonderful thought.
That's right. Yeah, that Jesus went through death first and conquered it by rising from the dead so that when it's our turn, we can be with him, right? Yeah, absolutely. So just kind of moving through there then, better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools in verse 5, right? Again, we're finding wisdom coming from the wise who are learning from the reality of death and those sort of things. And when we compare our lives to those who are wiser than us, right, particularly if we're following this thought of being at a funeral, then there's sort of both the implicit comparison as well as if they're explicitly rebuking you, that's better than trying to receive our wisdom from a pop star. There's not as much wisdom going on there, right? In the Song of Fools. Laughter, amusement, we've already talked about how these are good things, right? Verse 6, there's nothing wrong with them, but they, like everything else in life, they fade, right? They're fleeting, like thorns crackling in the fire. And if you've done much building fire, you know if you have those thorns, they don't tend to last long, do they? Right? You need the good solid hardy hardwood will burn for a nice long time. But if you've just cleared out those vines with the thorns on them, boy, they go up like that, right? And like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. It's vanity. It's fleeting. So that kind of takes us back to verse 3 as sort of the center of this section, that sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. Again, it's not to say that gladness is bad or that laughter is bad. He's not saying that at all. In fact, he's saying that it's only in weeping and in grief that we learn to really appreciate laughter and joy and those times that we can really take comfort in the Lord who can provide lasting joy, right? Rather than just trying to find, you know, some comedian to get us from one cry to the next, right? Because that'll fade and it won't last. But there is lasting joy to be found when we take to heart the message that we see here, right? That's the end of verse 2, right? The living will lay it to heart. This is the end of all mankind. So, it's better to engage with our sadness and learn the joy that it has to teach us rather than just constantly trying to avoid any of that discomfort and not think about it, right? There is, the Lord gives us both joy and sorrow because we can learn from both, right? And he can help us to grow in both. That's, what verse was that? 14 or so, yeah. Yeah, God has made the one and the other, the day of sorrow and the day of joy. Mel.
The other thing that should really be emphasized to us every time we experience sorrow is that we wouldn't have sorrow in this world if it wasn't sin.
Mm.
And it should remind us how horrible it is.
Yeah, grief is a result of the fallen nature of this world, of the fact that we live in a broken world, and that lament, that godly grief that we can experience when we lose something and we're sorrowful, that's an expression of love. Sometimes it's because we love something that we shouldn't have and we're sad for that, but oftentimes it's also an expression of love for someone that we've lost, and that's a good thing, right? That we had that love. And so it's not wrong to lament. It's actually healthy and appropriate. And godly grief, again, doesn't just stay there, but it points our eyes upwards to where we can find hope in the midst of grief and sorrow. Right? Okay, so that is the first section that kind of leads into the rest. Any questions or thoughts on those first six verses? Okay, then we're going to keep moving, move along quickly. So, wisdom then, as he starts really leaning into this idea of wisdom, if we're learning wisdom from the funeral, from the house of mourning, where is wisdom particularly helpful, and where are wisdom's limits? Right? That's the question he kind of moves into next. Wisdom's not perfect, but it's also not useless, and that's where we head to in the next section. So he gives us in the next four verses four examples. Right. So he talks about a bribe corrupting in verse 7. Right. Money can corrupt wisdom. Wisdom itself is not impenetrable. It can be corrupted, and so be careful, right? Don't let it. Don't let greed and extortion. You know, again, if we're learning wisdom from the end of all man, you know, what are we going to do with all that extra cash we have laying around? I mean, we don't really need it to line our coffin with, right? It won't do us any good there. So don't let a bribe corrupt wisdom. Verse 8 talks about patience, right? That being patient is better than being proud, and it's better to finish well than it is to begin well, right? You see that connection there? Seeing a thing through to its end takes time and it takes patience, but it's worth it. Right? And endings tell us more about a person than beginnings. Starting well is great, ending well is better. Just like how the last day of school was always better than the first day, wasn't it? Everybody's excited on the last day of school, right? Same thing, the end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So the wise will not be too enthralled by money. The wise will be patient. And then in verse 9, the wise will not be quick to become angry. Anger lodges in the heart of a fool. He says a short temper is not worth it. Right? A short temper is not worth it. Only fools have a short fuse. Almost anything we can get angry about here and now, right? It's temporary, right? In light of eternity, how important is it that we get angry about the traffic, right? Or about something somebody said about us? What difference will that make in light of eternity, right? So why have a short fuse, right? Taking the long view of things is what the wise will do, right? That's the wisdom that the preacher will point us to. And then verse 10, we're going to spend a little bit more time in verse 10 if we can, because I think this idea of nostalgia, boy, that one's tempting, isn't it? We read the other ones, it makes sense. Okay, bribes, yeah, that's wrong, okay. Being too angry, okay, yeah, that makes sense. We should be patient, yeah, all of those, I've heard that before. But what's wrong with nostalgia, right? What's wrong with just saying, wasn't it nice back then, right? Weren't those good old days good? What do you think, Alice?
I think that we choose to remember the good things about the past and not the bad. Life was hard before.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, it's harder than it is now.
Mm-hmm.
But we choose to believe the good things.
Yeah. Yeah, we're often, on the one hand, we're often viewing the past through rose-colored glasses, right? We kind of filter out the bad and we just remember the good things, or else maybe we weren't fully aware of all the bad things when we were younger, and it's only sort of the cynicism of growing up that we've learned that now kind of colors everything we see around us now, but we didn't have that when we were younger, and so everything seemed better. Maybe we were ignorant of the evil in the past. There is so much to think about and talk about in light of this, but the reality is, like you say, life was hard, but life is still hard in different ways now, right? And in terms of good and evil, right, because it's talking about the former days being better, which we sometimes use that word better as just, you know, I like this better, but that's a moral word, right? Better is good, right, as opposed to bad. And so if we're talking about former days being morally better, sometimes we're tempted to think that too, right? Well, in former days, more people were Christians and everybody had a common sense of morality. It was easier to talk to people about Jesus. And boy, just look how everything's going today. Immorality is rampant, and doesn't it just seem awful today? It was better in the former days. Isn't it tempting to think that? When the reality is, evil has always existed, right? At least since the fall. Since the fall of man, evil has been around, and it's not that it's creating new things now, it just shifts tactics, right? We've made advances in some places, and we've made losses in other places, and so evil corrupts, but it sort of shifts tactics in various times and in various places. But ultimately, sin is a lot like a baton in a relay race, right? Handed down from one generation to the next. Each one maybe runs on a different part of the track, but we're all carrying the same baton, aren't we? We hand that down from generation to generation. It's always been there, and it will continue to be so. Mel? Mm-hmm.
And the trumpets and all that. The point is that God has a plan for this world, and I'm happy to see his plan progressing, even if it involves more evil, because that's going to be the very best time when the new heavens and new earth are created, and we are there.
Yeah.
So he's really moving forward, even though it looks bad to us.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll say, even if it were true, or even if it is true that there's more evil today, right, does that mean that God's no longer in control, right, that he's somehow losing now? No, right? It means he's going to could work all of it according to his plan, right? He's going to bring about the ultimate good, the ultimate end. So I think that's a great point, Mel, a great point. So, In the big picture, as he looks at these four examples, right, of where wisdom can be more helpful than this sort of escapism or distraction that keeps us from thinking about death, there's all four of these will really show how wisdom is better than that, right? Because that greed, that extortion, right, is sort of a version of escaping our responsibility. Hey, if I have money, then I don't have to worry about all this hard work and stuff. I can just take a bribe, and that takes care of my responsibilities there. Impatience is an escape from reality, right? We wish things were other than they are, and that's where we kind of tend to escape. Anger is an escape from our ability to cope with things not being the way we want them, right? So we get angry about it. We could feel more justified in our anger. And then nostalgia sort of escapes everything by just taking a vacation in the past instead of grappling with the realities of the present or looking forward to the future with faith and with hope. Right. There's one more thing I want to talk about when it comes to nostalgia, and this is coming from C.S. Lewis, where you have a quote on the back. But before we let me lead into that just a little bit. Lewis talks about when you're thinking about the past, that it's a sign of immaturity ultimately to think that this idea that you have of the past is actually what you're longing for, right? That it's the immature person or the child, he says, who thinks that your memory of this place is what produces that good feeling in you. So if you can just get back to that place, then you can feel that good feeling again as long as you're there, right? And then we get there, right? We go back to that hillside or wherever it is, and there's some good things, and we remember we had some good memories there, but then we kind of realize, well, it's also kind of plain. It's also a little bit ordinary, and just the place itself can't produce that good feeling in us all by itself. And so he leans into this quote. He says, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. For it wasn't in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they're mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they're not the thing itself. They're only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a far country we have not yet visited." The idea of this quote is that when we're experiencing nostalgia, our hearts are truly longing for something, but it's not what we think they're longing for. Right? We're longing for a person who's more beautiful than anyone we've ever actually met, for a place that's more beautiful than anyone that we've actually ever known, right? We think we're longing for the past, but the past was never really as good as we think it was. Lewis is saying in this quote that God is giving us in that moment one of the most profound glimpses into the intensity of perfection and beauty that we actually haven't seen yet, right? That is, what's actually pulling on our heartstrings in that moment is not the past, it's the future. It's heaven. It's our home and belonging that has just sort of cracked the surface of our life, and then it's gone. Right? That the wise person realizes that we're made for a place that is better than any we've yet seen. Right? We're made for a God that is greater than any we've known yet, a person that we haven't known yet in his fullness, right? And so the wise person will understand that God has made us to long for him and for heaven. And so we don't look backwards when we get nostalgic. We want to look forwards to what is even better than anything that we've known yet. Does that make sense? Again, it draws our eyes not just to what's around us or what has been around us at some point in our life, but it draws our eyes back upward. That's why he says it's not from wisdom that you're talking about previous days, as if the way that to get what we're really longing for is to go back. He says, no, the way to get what you're really longing for is not to go back. It's to go forward and to go upward. Right? That's what we're really longing for. That's what we were made for. Yeah, Jonathan. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. The old is gone, and that's not a bad thing. Indeed, yes, a new creation is better. Okay, I spent too much time on that, so let me just round out the last little bit here, so that we don't lose it entirely, especially because there's a couple of the more challenging proverbs coming up towards the end. Where he goes from here again, just sort of continues to lay out the fact that wisdom has clear benefits for us, right? As we've already seen. Wisdom has very clear benefits, but it also has its own limitations, Right? We can't, by our own earthly wisdom, make straight what God has made crooked. We can't explain everything. Right? Why do good people go hungry and gangsters have $1,000 tracksuits? Right? But why? We don't know. We might have hints. We might have guesses. But for sure, we can't understand or explain everything. Why does the righteous person, verse 14, 15, right? Why does a righteous person die young while the wicked person continues to live? We can't explain that. We don't necessarily have a perfect answer for that. And in fact, when we try to come up with one, we often get ourselves into a bit of theological trouble at the very least, if not otherwise. And when we try to come up with that, and we think we're wiser than God, but you know, we would arrange it differently, we wear ourselves out. Verse 16. And anybody, did verse 16 strike anybody else as odd or troubling? Don't be overly righteous. Right. Why? What was it? Yes. Yes. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be overly righteous, overly wise. What in the world is that about? Is there such a thing? Yeah, Jonathan? Pride in our righteousness. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good thought. Caleb? Yeah. Yeah, good point. This pursuit of holiness to the point that you sort of remove yourself from the world and think that by that, then you can maintain holiness. Yeah, that was tried in the medieval church. That was tried quite a bit. We call those monasteries. And the problem is that the sin was coming from inside the house, right? Right, it came with the monks and the nuns into the convents and into the monasteries, and yeah, we can separate ourselves, but the problem is it's still sinners, right, inside of there, and so yeah, that won't get us what we need. Yeah, Gail. Yeah, he was not the priest, he was not the Levite, the people who should be, you know, or supposedly the holy ones, the righteous ones, but he was actually doing what the Lord called him to and helping others. Yeah, Isaac. Yeah, like trying to discern God's will that he hasn't revealed to us, right? Well, he hasn't revealed it for a reason. We don't need that. He doesn't need us to know that. And so, you know, we're trying to gain by our own wisdom what he hasn't told us. You know, I think another way to think about it is also, you know, how can one become overly righteous? Well, only if your goal for being righteous is to earn something before God, right? And then, well, hey, now I can earn more than I need, and so, you know, that's that whole approach, right? And he's sort of pointing out the folly of even trying to do something like that, because none of us is righteous, and that's where he goes next in verse 20, of course, right? That nobody's righteous. I'm going to hold off now, because we're about to have to finish up and let me just to finish off this way, but nobody's righteous, and in fact, that's where he ends, sort of towards the end, verses 25 to the end, that he's searching and looking for people who are practicing this kind of wisdom and this kind of righteousness. And he says, you know what, maybe one in a thousand might be wise. Of course, the more troubling verse there is 28, right? He talks about one man in a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I haven't found. And you go, why did you say that? Why did you say that? What do you mean by that? Right? And there's a lot of explanations that people will say or possibilities for what he might have meant. Here's what he's getting at least in terms of the basic answer. This kind of wisdom is exceedingly rare, right? It's exceedingly rare. That maybe if you've got one in a thousand, you might find who's truly wise. If you have a group, but maybe say of 2,000, you've got men and women now, 1,000 men, 1,000 women, you've still only got one, right? It's like those Psalms or those Proverbs that sort of emphasize by building. Right, six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Right, it's like saying one in a thousand, one in 2,000 even. The point is that it's very, very rare. I think one of my favorite explanations, actually, I think what he's really, one of the things he's doing here is he kind of gets the men to nod along with him in verse 28, right? Like, yeah, maybe one in a thousand men, but yeah, there's no good women. Yeah, and then in verse 29, he comes back and is like, oh yeah, by the way, and no man is upright either. Really, like, oh, right? Just kind of slaps him on the back of the head right when they thought. Because realistically, is 0.1% significantly better than zero? It's not, right? That's the whole point. God made man upright, but it didn't take long, right? If you've read the book of Genesis, by chapter 6, the earth is already so bad that the Lord's going to wipe everybody out, right? Man has gone after many schemes, and that's why we're so thankful, right? Thanks be to God that he sent his son to pay for our sins and our wickedness and our folly, that God, being holy, came and did what we couldn't do, lived a perfect life in our place, and traded with us the consequences. His righteousness comes to us, and our cross goes to him. That's the God we come to worship this morning. So let me pray. God, thank you again for this good news. We thank you for Jesus, who came and experienced life and death in this fallen world for us. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on him, to find wisdom that comes from him. Turn our eyes upward to find our hope, and give us joy that lasts from being found in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.